Please, congregation, turn your Bibles with me again this afternoon to 1 Kings chapter 18. As we continue on in our study of the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah, we'll read verses 17 to 40 of chapter 18. First Kings 18 at verse 17. Whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as it contained 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the tables have turned on King Ahab. You'll recall from the start of our series, the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah, that all the events of the last two chapters in the last 3.5 years in Israel were set into motion when Elijah suddenly appeared before the king. Ahab, of course, had taken place after his father Omri. He was also a successful king. Under his direction, Hiel the builder had refortified the city of Jericho. But then all of his success and prosperity came to a screeching halt at the start of chapter 17 when the prophet Elijah appeared before him and said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." At that time, you recall, the word of the Lord commanded the prophet to go and hide himself by the brook Cherith, promising that he would send him ravens to bring him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening as Elijah drank from that brook. But after some time had passed, the brook Cherith dried up, for Israel had not yet repented. She and Ahab had not yet turned their hearts to the Lord their God. And so the word of the Lord came to Elijah once more and commanded him to remove himself even further from the land of Israel, saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, to the land of the Sidonians, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." That's exactly what Elijah did. In accordance with the command of the word, he carried the word into the very heart of heathendom, onto Baal's home turf, where the word of God then took hold of that poor widow's life. And over the course of his stay in Zarephath, God provided for his servant Elijah. And he provided for the widow and her entire household such that the jar of flour never became empty and the jug of oil never ran dry. As the heavens declared the judgment of God in Israel and the dry skies proclaimed the heat of his wrath, Elijah and the widow and her household were taken care of. Because where God's word is, that's where God's blessing is. And that blessing of the word we saw was powerful. It was powerful to convert the heart of that former Baal worshipping widow, who after the raising of her son came to confess, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." But that conversion, congregation, raised the question, didn't it? For if there was hope even for a pagan widow like her, then might there still be hope for the people of Israel as well? Well, this, congregation, is the question that God is answering here in our passage this evening. As we saw last time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah a third time. Verse 1 of chapter 8, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And once again, the faithful servant of the Lord obeyed the word of the Lord. As Ahab was scouring the land for water, in order that he might keep some of his horses and mules alive, still trusting in his horses and mules, God ordained a meeting between Elijah and Obadiah, who at that time was in charge of Ahab's house. But not only that, who was one who feared the Lord greatly, the Spirit told us. For when the edict had gone throughout Israel to slay all the prophets in Israel, Obadiah, whose name means servant of the Lord, hid those prophets, 100 of them, away by 50s, and fed them with bread and water day by day. But now Obadiah has come into contact with Elijah, and Elijah has placed the burden of God's word upon his life, commanding him to go and say to Ahab, "Behold, Elijah is here." Yes, the tables have turned on King Ahab. King Ahab, the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, mighty son of King Omri, rebuilder of Jericho, King Ahab is not calling the shots. King Ahab is not in charge, but King Ahab is now summoned to appear before Elijah. Elijah does not go to Ahab, but Ahab will come and he will stand before Elijah. He will stand before the word of God. And that's where our passage has begun here in verse 17. King Ahab's search for water has been in vain. His people are starving. His horses and mules are dying. For it has not rained in Israel for 3.5 years. And now he stands before God's word bearer, angry and pointing the finger. Is it you, you troubler of Israel? He says. Ahab has not had a change of heart. Ahab has not taken pause to listen to that sermon the heavens have been declaring for 3.5 years, the judgment of God against his sin and idolatry. And so rather than falling at Elijah's feet, rather than prostrating himself before the word of the Lord, Ahab yet shows contempt for the word of the Lord. Ahab still refuses to recognize that all this calamity and drought and famine has come upon the kingdom because of his own sin and idolatry. His sins have been exposed, but rather than confessing those sins and repenting of those sins, Ahab points the finger at Elijah and blames Elijah. This is your fault. But then how does Elijah respond? As if the dry skies had not made the message clear enough through general revelation, he now gives a plain and clear interpretation with special revelation, verse 18. I have not troubled Israel, but you have. You and your father's house, because you have abandoned the Lord and have followed the Baals. This, boys and girls, is why all this trouble has fallen upon Israel. This is why God has shut up the heavens for 3.5 years, because Ahab and Israel's rebellion against the Lord. Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and have dug for themselves broken cisterns. And so they've been suffering the consequences of a parched land and a parched life. God has been at war with the false gods and false ideologies of the world. God has been at war with Baal, the false god of the Sidonians, whom they believe to be the god of thunder and the god of rain. And God has been at war with that idolatrous idolatry that we can live life on our own strength, as Israel has been doing. And now God is finally bringing the battle to the fore. He is bringing the battle into Ahab's backyard. Verse 19, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. The great contest is about to begin. The war is about to be won. And through his marvelous fire from heaven victory, God is going to reclaim the people of Israel. This congregation is what it's all been about. For the covenant Lord has issued this challenge, not only to prove the futility of idolatry, that certainly has been part of it, but even more than that, in the bigger picture, God has been doing all these things to reclaim, to redeem Israel back unto himself. That's what we see already from the outset of this passage in verses 20 and 21. We discover once again that the problem and that the source of this famine not only lies in the heart of King Ahab, but in the hearts of all the people of Israel. For when everyone had gathered together at Mount Carmel, Elijah came near to the people and said, How long will you go on limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Notice the picture, the image that Elijah is using here. He's not just trying to say that Israel's in a state of contemplation, as it were, wavering in their minds, which God should we follow? But Elijah uses the language of limping. When you break one of your legs, what do? You limp. You do everything in your power not to put any pressure or weight on that injured leg. And what Elijah is saying here is that by trying to serve the Lord on the one hand and Baal on the other hand, Israel is trying to limp on both legs, not really committing to either one. And this Elijah does to expose the utter foolishness of her ways, because who can walk without putting any weight on either leg? You can't. It's not possible. But as you've heard me say before, Israel thought that she could perhaps have it both ways. She thought she could go to the Lord for some things and go to Baal for other things. Or she thought that she could simply do both. Hey, we need rain, right? So why not call upon them both for good measure? After all, Baal seems to be working out for the Sidonians. And things have been going pretty well since Ahab married a daughter of Baal, of the Sidonians. Remember those toppled walls of Jericho? Look, the city has been rebuilt. It seems like what we're doing has been working out, this Yahweh plus Baal business. But here's the thing, boys and girls. Israel has forgotten that God is either everything to you or He's nothing to you. God is either everything or He is nothing. There is no middle ground. There's no ability to go limping between these two opinions. God didn't leave any space or wiggle room when He said, "You shall have no other gods before me." He wasn't kidding around when He said, "You shall love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." How long, O Israel, will you go on limping between two different opinions, says Elijah? If the Lord is God, then follow Him. If Baal is God, then follow Him. But the people did not answer Him a word. Israel is still sitting on the fence, you see. She wants to see how this is all going to play out. And until she sees the definitive proof with her eyes, it would seem as though her hearts are going to be unmoved, unturned. Now, we already know how this story is going to end. We know what the result of this showdown is going to be. And so we're probably a little tempted to look at Israel and say, what in the world is with these people? How can they be so utterly stupid and foolish as to think that they can somehow have it both ways when obviously God is going to win this great contest against the gods of the world? Then we look at our own lives and we peer into our own hearts, our own idol factory hearts. And the Spirit of Christ holds Israel silent in decision before our eyes. And He says to us, to adoration, you are seeing. How long will you go on doing the same? How long will you go on limping between two opinions? This is how the Holy Spirit, the searcher of our hearts, comes to us tonight. He knows all the ways and all the times that we've sought satisfaction and security in the things of the world. He knows all the times we've followed the paths of those lustful desires in our hearts. He knows all the times we've looked over our shoulder and said, "Well, hey, I'm not really so, but at least I'm better than that guy." He knows the lies we've told about others or about ourselves to puff ourselves up into an image to answer our insecurities. He knows our covetousness, which Paul says is idolatry. He knows our lack of contentment, how we often think, if only I had this or that, then my life would finally be good and things would be going well. The searcher of our hearts knows all these things about us tonight. And in His convicting grace, because He would purify our hearts of all the dross of our sin, He comes to us and He says, "How long will you go on limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. Devote yourselves to Him, all that you have and all that you are. But if you really think the false joys and false pleasures of the world have something better to offer, then follow after them. But enough of this thinking that you can somehow have it both ways. Because you can't. It'll only lead to ruin. his convicting grace, Christ sometimes speaks to his church in this way, doesn't he? He speaks to his church like this too. To wake her up, to open her eyes, to make her see where her sin is going to lead. This is how Christ, for example, once spoke to that church in Ephesus in Revelation. But I have this against you, church of Ephesus, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from you unless you repent. Think of how he speaks similarly to the church of Pergamum, saying, I know that you hold fast to my name, but I have a few things against you. Some of you are holding and embracing the teaching of Balaam in order that you might justify sexual immorality. Therefore, repent, says Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, says Christ. How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Well, thankfully, Israel's foolish indecision is not enough to deter the Lord from acting. Their silent indecision is not enough to deter the power of the word or to make him turn his back from them altogether. For the Lord is on a mission here to reclaim this lackluster, lukewarm, indecisive people of Israel. As one pastor said, God hasn't just come to take sides, but God has come to take over. God has come to take over in order that his people might give themselves over entirely and wholly to him. And so in verses 22 to 25, Elijah carries on and outlines the parameters of this contest. And he shows us in these coming verses the utter powerlessness and impotence of Baal. And if we're to see Baal's powerlessness fully, we have to recognize that in some ways in these verses, the prophet Elijah is the prophets of Baal's greatest ally. To begin with, notes one pastor, Elijah calls for this contest to be held on Mount Carmel, a long range of hills in the northwest corner of Israel, just a short distance from the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Mount Carmel was a mountain, a range of hills that in ancient mythology had connections to the worship of Baal. In ancient Egyptian writings, Mount Carmel was referred to by many as the holy head, where people could go and meet with the gods. And according to the Assyrian records, Mount Carmel was the Mount of Baal. And so Mount Carmel, at least from the perspective of these prophets of Baal, is Baal's mountain. Elijah is giving Baal the home field advantage, so to speak. Moreover, Elijah stands as one against 450 prophets of Baal. And so if the odds do not appear to be in Elijah's favor, if sheer numbers are going to win the day, then Elijah is doomed for sure. And then before the challenge even begins, he lets the prophets of Baal pick the bull of their choosing. He lets the prophets of Baal go first, giving them some 6 to 8 hours from morning until noon to cry out and call upon the name of Baal. He simply lets them do their thing as he allows the odds to be stacked up against the Lord's favor, as it were. And so here we have the 450 prophets of Baal calling upon him, this supposed God of thunder on the God of thunder's mountain. And if Baal is truly God, then it should be no problem at all for him to ignite a tiny little spark on the altar to set this altar ablaze. But then what happens? Verse 26. And the prophets of Baal took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made. God is exposing the utter impotence, powerlessness of this false god. Baal is utterly powerless to answer them a word, let alone to send fire from heaven. We have to see tonight that God is not only exposing the impotence, the powerlessness of Baal, but God is exposing the impotence of all the false gods of the world. This is the way it is for every idol and for every unchristian ideology that promises to give us joy and satisfaction and security. They're all laughable in the end. And so we read in verse 27 that at noon Elijah mocked him, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or meditating. Perhaps he's relieving himself or he's on a journey. Maybe he's fallen asleep." Elijah laughs at the utter foolishness and stupidity of their idolatry. And because Elijah is God's word bearer, God's mouthpiece, God is laughing too. God mocks the foolish and sinful idolatry of the world. He who sits in the heavens laughs, says Psalm 2. Ours is a God who laughs, says one pastor. But when God laughs, it's not funny. Because God's laughter is really synonymous with his judgment. As the psalmist says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." "Oh, Baal, answer us," they cry out, but there was no voice. No one answered. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And at midday, and as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. Nobody answered. No one paid attention. Do you hear Baal's silence tonight? Do you hear Baal's inability to answer their cries? All their hopes are coming crashing down. God is pulling the rug out from under them. They are exposed. Theirs is a God who is not able to answer them a word. Theirs is a God who pays no attention, who does not care for them because he cannot care for them. Baal doesn't care for these prophets because Baal is no God at all. He's but a figment of the human imagination, an invention of the human mind to recognize that there must be something beyond ourselves, but we aren't going to bow the knee to the one true God. So let's call that thing Baal. And now the prophets of Baal are utterly exposed before the people of the Lord as the deafening silence of Baal is set in clear juxtaposition with the supreme laughter of the Lord. The supreme laughter of the Lord, which is going to ring in their ears for all eternity. This whole scene, you see, is giving us a snapshot or a window into the greater judgment day to come. There, too, the wicked will cry out to their gods. They'll try to lean and rest in the things they built up in this life. And it'll all prove to be nothing. None of those things will be able to help them. And all they'll hear is the supreme laughter of the Lord who mocks the folly of idolatry. Congregation, this should humble us and sober us. Our God, the God of the Bible, is nothing like Baal, this false god, the Sidonians, is he? But our God is the one true God. and we cry out to him in faith, he hears us and he answers us. He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, says Psalm 121, the Lord is your keeper. He is your shade at your right hand. He's never preoccupied with something or somebody else. He's never too busy for you. He's never asleep. But his ears are always open to your cries. And when God's people appear before God's throne on that great and awesome day, rather than hearing the supreme laughter of God, they're going to hear the sweet singing of God. That sweet singing that the prophet Zephaniah describes in chapter 3 of his prophecy. The Lord your God will be in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. So in the darkness of Israel's idolatry and Baal's impotence, God's glory and grace are shining through, aren't they? God exposes the folly of our idolatry tonight because he loves us, because he wants us to know his singing rather than his laughter. Verse 3, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And from there he commanded the trench be filled and the altar be doused with water. This, of course, is to amplify the folly of Israel's idolatry, to show just how great and awesome and powerful Yahweh is in comparison to how powerless Baal is. This Elijah does to show that there's nothing too hard for God, in order that Israel might return to him and call upon his name and his name alone. For Elijah, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, is very jealous for the Lord of hosts. He's going to say that in the coming chapter. He understands that when God covenanted with the people of Israel, he became a husband to her. And so Elijah, as this picture of Christ, earnestly desires that the bride would love her husband. He desires that Israel would look again to the Lord their God and say, you, O Lord, alone are our strength and we are weak. You alone are the treasure that we seek. You alone are our all in all. You, Lord, are our everything. That's his desire, that people of Israel would say, Lord, you're our everything. He longs for Israel once again to sing those words that we sang earlier this morning. Whom have we, Lord, in heaven but thee? To whom our thoughts aspire? And having thee on earth is naught that I can yet desire. To live apart from God is death. His good, his face to seek. Our refuge is the living God. His praise we long to speak. And so at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah drew near and prayed to the Lord his God, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant. I have done all these things at your word. He wants them to see that Elijah hasn't been acting according to his own fruition. Elijah hasn't been calling the shots either. He wants them to see that this whole story has been a story about the word of the Lord and what the word of the Lord is doing and accomplishing in Israel's midst. Answer me, O Lord, answer it. This people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. And in answer to that prayer, what do we read? Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, what did they do? They fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Congregation, behold what God has done. As you listen to these words now flowing from the mouths of the people of Israel, do you hear what God has done? God has overcome Israel's silence. God has overcome her lukewarm, lackluster indecision. Israel is no longer sitting on the fence. No longer is she limping between two opinions. But through this powerful revelation that He's the God who hears and answers by fire, God has overcome Israel's silence, that they've fallen on their faces before Him. They've begun to cry out, "The Lord, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God." The same God who overcame the nature of those ravens, causing them to lay food at Elijah's feet. The same God who overcame the unbelief of the widow has now overcome the idolatry of Israel as well. According to His amazing grace and mercy, God has broken through their hardness of hearts, and He has given them a turning of heart. He has granted them repentance. He's put a new song into their mouths. "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Oh, that this confession be written on our own hearts and stamped on our own lives as well, for all the world to see. It's no small thing. It's an amazing thing that we too can confess with the psalmist we heard in our call to worship, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Congregation, how can this be? How can it be possible that hard-hearted sinners can take these words upon our lips and confess them from our hearts, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. It's only possible, people of God, because Mount Carmel has been fulfilled by a greater mount that we call Calvary. Mount Carmel is a picture of Calvary. When God answered Elijah's prayer, where did that all-consuming fire fall? The all-consuming fire fell upon the altar. That all-consuming fire from heaven should have fallen upon the people of Israel. But it fell upon the sacrifice instead. A sacrifice which pointed forward to the sacrifice of another. Mount Carmel is a picture of Calvary, where God's faithful servant, the far greater prophet, the greater Elijah, is going to cry out with a loud voice. Elijah has done here. He's going to cry out, but what will he hear? No answer. Only the silence of God and the full weight of the wrath of God against your idolatry. This congregation is how God can be said to be both just and the justifier, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3. In His holy justice, Israel's idolatry and ours could not be tolerated. God couldn't simply turn a blind eye to that limping between two opinion stuff. But in His amazing grace, He made a way for that divine justice to consume another. On that day, the veil was torn in two and heaven was opened wide to all who had come to Him in repentance and faith, even the centurion, when he saw the manner in which Christ died, he couldn't help but give the New Testament expression of these words in verse 39, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Of course, we can't help but notice the solemn warning in verse 40. Apparently, when the fire fell from heaven to consume Elijah's offering, the prophets of Baal did not fall on their faces. The prophets of Baal did not confess the Lord, He is God, the Lord, Yahweh, He is God. They had not turned their backs on Baal. And so they were all slaughtered by the brook Kishon. God is graciously warning us tonight that this is where idolatry leads. It always leads to death and destruction. It always leads to the curse of God. And that's why Christ had to shoulder the curse. For us to be saved, for God's justice demanded that all sin and idolatry be punished with the supreme penalty, that eternal hellfire of God. Thanks be to God that today is still a day of grace in which He bids sinners everywhere to repent of their sins and to place their trust in this Christ whose work on Calvary far surpasses and far outshines God's work on Carmel. He graciously bids us to confess His name and to give Him the glory which is due to Him and to no other. To live the words that we sing, God summons us to live those words. The idol gods of heathen lands are but the work of human hands. They cannot see, they cannot speak, their ears are deaf, their hands are weak. Like them shall be all those who hold to gods of silver and of gold. So let Israel, let God's people today trust in God alone. The Lord whose grace and power are known, to Him your full allegiance yield, and He will be your help and shield. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You again this evening and stand in awe of the power of Your revelation. That You not only were able to send fire from heaven, but more powerfully, You were able to turn the hard, stony hearts of Your people to confess the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Father, we give You thanks that if You were mighty to do that then, and much more now in Christ, in the age of Your Spirit, You are mighty to do that still. You are still mighty to come to us in the midst of our lacklusterness and our lukewarmity and indecision as we limp between two opinions, as it were. And You are powerful to sanctify, to purge us with hyssop. We might be whiter than snow. Father, we pray that You would cause us to see the futility of our idolatries. Cause us, Lord, to cast down all the idols as we sang before the sermon. And to look to You alone. Reclaim us, Lord. Redeem us. Restore us. Cause us to look to Christ and to what He did at Calvary, where He shouldered the curse against our idolatry. This we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.